Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Carlo Broussard, continues with us for another hour as we continue to do Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you the number in case you want to call in a little bit. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carlo, author of a bunch of books, including this new one, The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. You can get that over at shop.catholic.com. And Carlo, since the lines are full, shall we just go back to the phones?
Yes, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Luke in Georgia, watching on YouTube. Luke, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question from a Protestant friend of mine is, where does the Bible say that bishops or the Pope is infallible?
Yeah, good question. And traditionally, we have appealed to a couple of passages in the Bible with regard specifically with Peter. We would want to start with Peter, given our belief that our Lord constituted Peter as the leader of his church and the universal shepherd of his flock here on earth. We would want to start with Peter's infallibility as the leader. And that could be seen in an implicit way. It would be sort of a good and necessary consequence, as some of our Protestant brothers and sisters like to say, that follows from what is revealed, namely Peter being the metaphorical rock of Christ's church here on earth. If Peter is that metaphorical rock that Christ promises to build his church on in Matthew 16, 18, which we would say he is, then it would follow that Peter in at least some way is going to be the sure foundation for Jesus's church in an official and representative way, because Jesus, who's in control of his church, is not going to let his church fall into error when it comes to matters of divine revelation. That is, those things that we are going to be bound to believe to be a part of the church, as members of the church, and for our salvation. So if Peter is this visible foundation and principle and source of unity for Jesus's church, well, then it would follow that Jesus is going to protect Peter as a principle of unity. Because if the principle of unity is subject to error in an official way in representing Jesus' church here on earth, then there can be no unity among the members of the church, because there's no principle or source in virtue of which unity can follow and flow from. And so Peter's rockness, or being the foundation of the church, would be some biblical data from which it would follow, by good and necessary consequence, to use that Protestant language again, which is, I affirm, would be infallibility. And then also right after that, Jesus seems to confirm what we can infer from Peter's rockness, or being the foundation, when our Lord says the gates of the netherworld, the gates of hell, the gates of death will not prevail against his church. Well, remember, he just said Peter's the foundation of that church. So if the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus's church, well, then the gates of hell will not prevail against the foundation of his church here on earth, that is Peter. Yet again, another implicit hint and indication of Peter's infallibility. And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 32, when our Lord tells the apostles, Satan desires to sift you all, and then he says, but the conjunction there is used in the Greek, but I, in order to indicate this contrast between the apostles, and now he turns to Peter, but I have prayed for you, and the Greek shifts from second person plural, like y'all, to second person singular, you, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have converted, strengthen the brethren. So you have our Lord making a promise to protect Peter from that which Satan seeks to do for all of them, sift them like wheat, to pluck them out of the vineyard of the Lord. And our Lord makes a special promise to protect Peter. So from that, it follows that if we want to be protected from the sifting of Satan and not be led into error, we need to stick with Peter, because Peter is the one who has the promise of protection from our Lord. So those are a few biblical texts that we could appeal to. And then we could complement that with 1 Timothy 3:15, where the church, the household of God, is the pillar and bulwark of truth. And the Greek, therefore, bulwark has the connotation of being immovable, like the sure foundation for truth. Well, if Peter is the foundation of the church, and the church is the sure foundation for truth, well, then it follows that Peter is the sure foundation of truth. And if Peter is fallible in his official capacity as the chief royal steward of Jesus' kingdom, the leader of Jesus' church here on earth, well, then he would not be a sure foundation for truth. And it would follow from that that the church would not be a sure foundation for truth. And that would violate what Paul says by the inspired word, by the Holy Spirit, in 1 Timothy 3:15. And so therefore we conclude that Peter, being the foundation of Jesus' church here on earth, must be the sure, immovable foundation in truth. So the charism of infallibility would be rooted in that biblical data as well. Now, you ask specifically about the bishops, and here's the reason why I just spent all of that time talking about Peter, because, Luke, the bishops are only going to enjoy the charism of infallibility in as much as they are united with the successor to St. Peter, the Bishop of Rome, the chief royal steward of Jesus' kingdom on earth, namely the church. And so the bishops do not have that charism individually and alone like the successor to St. Peter and the bishopric of Rome does, but only in as much as they are united with him when collectively what we call the ordinary and universal magisterium, or teaching a certain truth to be definitive and to be believed by all, or at an ecumenical council when the bishops united with the Pope put forth a teaching in a definitive way and binding the faithful of God to believe it for the sake of salvation. That's when the bishops would be enjoying the charism of infallibility, only in as much, again, they are united to the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter in that seat.
Now, how does that all strike you, Luke?
Yeah, that sounds really good. That was a great answer. Thank you.
Oh, very good. Very good. I'm glad
you
found it helpful.
Appreciate it. Yeah.
I think we got time for another call and question before we have to go to the first break. So off we go to Omaha, back to Nebraska we go today. We're having a big day in Nebraska. Kathy, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, our Spirit Catholic Radio is in our 24th year.
Oh, congratulations, Kathy. It is really magnificent. Spirit Catholic Radio is magnificent.
I can hardly wait till it got started. Okay, anyway, I don't understand much about wokeism myself, and I just wonder, how do the Protestant Christians feel about it, and do their ministers ever speak out against it?
Kathy, that's a great question, and to be honest with you, I don't have firsthand experience because I haven't been going to Protestant services of late in order to hear what they're preaching from the pulpit. But my guess, Kathy, is that they're probably preaching against it. I would be willing to say probably a lot of them, because there are good-hearted and Protestant pastors who are in love with Jesus. They're in love with truth, and truths that we can all come to know by reason. We don't need the Bible and divine revelation to teach us some of the things that our modern culture is violating, going against, and rejecting. So these Protestant pastors, with their zeal and their courage, I would be willing to guess probably a lot of them do preach out against the modern errors of our culture, such as that are present in critical race theory, say, or LGBTQ plus issues, contemporary gender ideology, and same-sex sexual activity. There are a lot of Protestant pastors who are preaching out against that stuff, and probably some who preach out against it with such rigor and zeal that we as Catholics could learn from. And there are a lot of good priests, Catholic priests from the pulpit, who are preaching out against that stuff as well, although there are quite a few who don't, and they need to be encouraged in order to preach the truth against the modern errors of our culture. So, Kathy, that's what I would say. I'm willing to carve out a space and acknowledge that there's probably a lot of them, because there's a lot of good Protestant pastors who love the Lord and love the truth, and we would encourage them to continue speaking out against the modern errors of our culture.
Thanks very, very much, Kathy. And thanks for reminding us about 24 years now of service from Spirit Catholic Radio there in Nebraska and all around the world via the app and the wonderful work they do.
I will say this. Here's one firsthand experience. I just had a Church of Christ pastor in my office a few days ago. Shout out to Clint there. And great guy. And we had a great conversation. But I tell you what, that's one dude who would be preaching out against wokeism from the pulpit, because he is a lion for the truth, right? He has the heart of a lion and a love for Jesus Christ.
Well, that's good. That's good news to hear. Thanks, Kathy. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. And we have some wonderful conversations because this topic brings out those wonderful conversations with our fellow Catholics and with our brother and sisters in the Protestant churches, because it's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you got one, give a call, 888-318-7884. Going down to Houston, Texas now, where Bill is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Bill, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good afternoon, guys.
Good afternoon, Bill.
It was refreshing to just by chance, I would say, but actually not by chance, I don't believe, because I go where the Lord leads me. But I had the scanner on my radio. I'm heading back out of Houston where I live, outside of San Antonio in around New Braunfels area. And I have a very close friend who is from South Texas, and his name's Roy, and he is of the Catholic faith. And quite frankly, I'll tell you what, we're like lifelong friends. We very seldom even really talk about that, but we're as close as brothers could be.
Okay.
And I even actually was asked if I wanted to go up on a trip to Colorado, where my friend Roy was with another close friend of his who's Catholic and was very much involved in the Knights of Columbus and very much involved in the church, and just great guy. His name was Bob, and the three of us trekked up to Colorado. This has now all of a sudden been about 15 years ago, and we were there for about 3 days setting up a trailer, as it were, on the San Juan River, and or along the San Juan River. At any rate, Sunday came up, and they were going to go to church, the two of them.
Sure.
And they asked me if I wanted to go, and I said, now I'm Protestant. And they asked me if I wanted to go, and I was thinking, well, if I want to go to church, I'll be going with them. So, hey, I'll go ahead and go with them, because I wouldn't go to church otherwise. So I went with them, and I was pleasantly surprised to hear the name Jesus Christ was invoked not one or two times, but multiple times. Scripture
right.
was invoked and quoted. And anyway, I came away, you know, I said, wow, God bless them.
Aww.
You know, and that was good.
How can we help you, Bill?
And I was actually calling in to a really nice gentleman who screened and took my call. And I was really calling more to find out what radio station so I could relate it to my good Catholic lifelong friend so he might be able to hear it. And I was given the information I needed about the Internet and about YouTube to be able to access y'all's program. And I jokingly had mentioned that it's interesting, while I was waiting for someone to answer, the thought occurred to me and ran through my mind, my Protestant mind, right, that I was thinking, I think we all know a gentleman, a man we all loved by the name of Billy Graham, who was an international evangelist.
Right, right. One of the greats.
The Lord. And I jokingly mentioned, while I related about thinking about that when I was on hold, and I was thinking in that line, finally, where did he get it wrong?
Okay.
Because I believe
he would
be considered of the Protestant faith.
Right.
And so I'm thinking, I want.
Okay.
No, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. You're going to think I did something, but Bill's still there on the line. He cut out on us. So
okay.
To just answer his question, where did Billy Graham go wrong?
Yeah, we got the question. The first comment I want to make is that in answering the question that he went wrong at some place does not negate the good work that he has done, did do in his ministry of leading people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to become Christian, et cetera. So I just want to make that comment at the outset. But I think one thing we can say, Cy, for sure, where he went wrong is that as a Baptist, as a Southern Baptist minister, he rejected the key crucial gift that our Lord gave us, and that is the papacy. He rejected the idea that Christ instituted for us a ministry or an office in which we could have a universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth. Rejected the idea that Peter was that universal shepherd and that there are successors to Peter in that ministry of shepherding the universal flock of Christ here on earth, who has that charism of infallibility, which we were just talking about with a previous caller, where the Holy Spirit protects that universal shepherd from teaching error in an official and definitive way when such teachings are binding on the consciences of the flock of our Lord. You and me. So we can say for sure that would be at least one thing that Billy Graham got wrong from our perspective as Catholics, and we would argue for his wrongness in rejecting that idea. I'm sure there would be other areas that we could talk about. For sure, he would have rejected the idea that there is still present a ministerial priesthood on this earth to administer to us, say, the sacrament of confession and forgive sins. That would be another area that we would say he went wrong, made a false conclusion in his mind. We're not judging the reasons why he made these false conclusions. Only God knows that. But that he made false conclusions about these ideas, we would say, because we believe Jesus did give us these gifts, the gifts of the papacy and the gift of the sacrament of reconciliation, which requires an ordained ministerial priesthood to minister to God's faithful here on earth in and through the unique ministry of Jesus's high priesthood.
Bill, thanks for the call. I think we lost him because he's driving across Texas. He said he was heading from Houston over to the San Antonio area. So I think that he just probably dropped out of range.
He's got a lot of time to think.
But I'll tell you what, for his friend Roy, who's Catholic, he wanted to get the radio station. And if you type into Google, EWTN affiliates, there's a good map there. You can always also just type in Catholic Radio Near Me, and Google might help you that way. But EWTN Affiliates, just type that in, EWTN Affiliates, into your Googleizer, and it'll take you to this page that EWTN has that lists the affiliates. You can always get us at Catholic.com. We're on satellite radio, Sirius XM satellite, channel 130. Then, as Edgar was saying, he called Edgar a nice guy. Nice job, Edgar. You fooled him. But you can get us on YouTube and Facebook and all that, Catholic Answers. But, Bill, what a very nice call. And I hope you have a nice, safe drive across Texas. And we're going to Josh now in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Josh, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. Hey, Si. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Josh.
So I am a convert, and I recently got dinner with a friend of mine who didn't know that I converted. So we got dinner and he wanted to talk about it. And we started talking about indulgences and things like that. And he asked me, how is it that indulgences granted to us by the church could be beneficial to somebody else's soul in purgatory? So he understood like how an indulgence could help us in our walk. Like he's like, okay, I don't necessarily agree with it, but I can see that. But he's like, but how could you then take that and apply it to somebody in purgatory? And I was like, I got to talk to the purgatory guy.
Well, thanks for calling, Josh. I appreciate it. Yes. Yeah, so with regard to us, the reason why the church can grant an indulgence to us, which means remitting temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins, is because the church has direct control over us, right? The direct jurisdiction over us as members of the church here on earth. It is not so with the souls in purgatory. And so the indulgence that we gain and offer it up or direct it to a soul in purgatory is simply by way of petition to God on my behalf by the church, right? So the church is basically saying to God, hey, God, on behalf of Carlo, who's done this charitable deed that we've deemed as an indulgence, on behalf of Carlo, who's performed this charitable deed, we would like to offer that charitable, loving deed to you, God, for the sake of you remitting the temporary punishment due for past forgiven sin for our soul in purgatory. For us, the church is saying, hey, Carlo, I have direct jurisdiction over you. And so if you do this charitable deed with the disposition of heart and love for Jesus Christ, we, the church, who have direct jurisdiction over you, will remit temporary punishment due for past forgiven sin for you. But for the souls in purgatory, the church is petitioning God to offer my charitable deed and direct it to God remitting, in a direct way, temporary punishment due for past forgiven sin. Is that distinction clear for you, Josh? Does that help?
Yeah, that's a big help. Thank you so much.
Awesome. Well, thank you, Josh.
I actually deal with this question inside my book, Purgatory is for Real, if Josh wants to get a copy of it. Maybe y'all can send it to him, and I have a section on this.
Okay, Josh, your choice. Would you like to buy it, or would you like us to send it to you free?
Well, if you wouldn't mind sending me a copy, I'd love to read it.
Of course, we're going to send it to you for free, Josh. Hang on. We'll get your address and we'll send it off to you. You know what I forgot to say to Bill that I meant to say when he was talking about Billy Graham is that our good friend and frequent collaborator here on Catholic Answers Live, Steve Ray, came to Christ from a Billy Graham crusade. One of the Billy Graham crusades, he heard the preaching and says he went outside and turned his life over to Christ, and that was part of his journey, which culminated by his coming into the Catholic Church. But if Bill wants to find out about Steve Ray, you can go to and read that. He has a lovely biography up there at CatholicConvert.com, CatholicConvert.com. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour. We'll go to Columbus, Ohio now, where Lisa is listening on 820 AM. Lisa, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question. Did I go to the wrong line? Lisa? Hang on. All right, Lisa, I'm going to give you a second, but I'm going to go back and see if I went to the right line. No, I think I went to the right line. All right, I'll tell you what, Lisa, hang on. I'm going to go to Terry in Neenah, Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. And then if you stay there, you'll be next in line. But hang on. Let me go to Terry right now. Terry, go ahead with your question.
Protestant who's hoping to become Catholic, and I have a question about Mary. how early in church history did devotion to Mary begin? And does any of those devotions, are they like still part of like the rosary or other devotion aspects?
Okay, yes. Yeah. So with regard to devotion, that's a bit general and vague. So there's a variety of different, there are different kinds of devotion. So we can say that devotion to the Blessed Mother was present in the early second century in AD 150, insofar as the early Christians were reflecting, meditating on Mary's role in salvation history as the new Eve and undoing what the first Eve did, right? Bringing order where the first Eve brought disorder. Eve brought death, Mary brings life by bringing our Lord to us. And in that meditation, for the early Christians, that was a source of gratitude to Mary, right? And thanking Mary for this great gift of our Lord in life. And the meditation itself is a form of devotional activity, meditating on Mary's role in salvation history. You can say that's sort of the early Christian roots of the rosary, because that's what we do in the rosary, although it's not the rosary specifically. But you can see how that in and of itself is a devotion. But there's actually an early prayer in the third century, and we'll have to get to that on the other side of the break, where early Christians were requesting Mary's intercession.
Hang on, we'll do that, Terry. 888-318-7884. Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest. Topic, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Terry in Wisconsin was just asking about what the evidence is for early church devotion to Mary and when might it have begun. Carla, you were in the middle of the answer when we had to go to the break.
Yeah, so I was referring to the very meditations that the early Christians engaged in and reflecting on Mary's role in salvation history as the new Eve is a form of devotion and honoring her in that way. But we also have an early hymn, early Christian hymn called Subtuum Presidium, Under Your Protection, that many scholars date to as early as AD 250, where we have sort of that first example of early Christians invoking Mary's intercession. And the prayer reads as follows: Beneath your compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos, God-bearer. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one. So that's an early attestation to devotion to the Blessed Mother, given to the Blessed Mother by early Christians. So those are two approaches that I would take, sort of the implicit approach of devotion to the Blessed Mother through meditation on her role in salvation history, and this sort of explicit evidence for Marian devotion.
Let me just come back to you. Does that all make sense to you?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay, very good. Very good. We're glad you called. The number is 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour. Both Catholics and Protestants and really anybody else, welcome to call if you have a question about Catholicism and Protestantism. 888-318-7884. Steve's in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube. Steve, good to hear from you again. Thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question for Carlo.
First, thank you for mentioning that Steve Ray accepted Christ at a Billy Graham concert, a Billy Graham crusade.
Yeah.
Like I did back in 74.
Oh, you did.
Yes, sir. Thank you for that. That makes me feel a lot better on my journey to the Catholic Church.
Oh, praise God. Wonderful, Steve.
No, thank you. So I just some nice couple stopped by. I just accepted Christ back in 74 at the Billy Graham concert, and then basically non-denominational sense. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses people stop by. I was just wondering, should I just dismiss it kind of like the Mormon Church, or I don't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses.
All right, Steve. Well, we have some resources at Catholic Answers. You can go on Catholic.com for starters. Just type in Jehovah Witnesses, and we have several articles that you can read for free. We also have some books for sale on Jehovah Witnesses at shop.catholic.com. I would recommend one booklet that our colleague and good friend Trent Horn has written, 20 Answers Jehovah Witnesses. And I think that would be your best bet, because it's going to be 20 questions with 20 answers, and those answers are concise and brief, but very in-depth and packed. Trent Horn did a great job in writing that, and those 20 answers and questions will help you greatly in your conversations with Jehovah Witnesses. Now, as to whether you should engage or not when they come knocking, that's a prudential decision you're going to have to make, and having a little bit of self-knowledge as to whether you think you can handle some of the claims that they will make, or some of the objections to the Catholic Church that they will make, and whether or not you think you have an adequate enough knowledge to be able to articulate some answers and responses to those questions and objections. And often, whenever, in order to get conversations started and directed in the direction that you want it to go, you can often ask questions. So you can ask them, well, what do you believe about who Jesus is? And begin to probe as to what they believe precisely about Jesus. And what you're going to discover is that they do not think that Jesus is Almighty God, equal to the Father. It is a Jehovah Witness belief that Jesus in his pre-human existence is Michael the Archangel. Well, in response to that, you could appeal to Hebrews 1 and say, well, the author of Hebrews says that the angels worship the Son of God, implying that the Son of God is not equal to angels, but over and above angels. Or you can appeal to other texts in sacred scripture, where, say, in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus applies the divine name I am to himself, and the Jews seek to stone him, and nowhere does Jesus correct or clarify their thoughts that he just claimed to be God. John 10, 30 through 33, yet another example. Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and that merits a charge of blasphemy. The Jews pick up stones to kill him, and Jesus does not clarify their thoughts there. He lets them continue in their path. He just escapes. Or in Mark 2, 5 through 10, where Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And in order to prove that he has the power to forgive in his own person, not in the name of Yahweh, not in the name of Jehovah, but in his very own person, he has the power. He says, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And that claim to forgive sins actually merited the charge of blasphemy in the minds of the Jews present there. And yet again, Jesus never clarifies their thoughts of blasphemy. Why? because they got it right. Yeah, he just claimed to be equal to the Father. And if he is equal to the Father in power, in nature, in being, to have the power to forgive sins of himself and to be equal to God, to ascribe the divine name to himself, I am who am, well, then he is not an angel. He is God Almighty, God made flesh. So that would be some recommendations that I would have for you, Steve.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I'll just rewind this and tonight and get a list and be ready.
Very good. Thank you, Steve. We have some very good articles over at Catholic.com. And Trent Horn wrote one a few years ago called How to Evangelize Jehovah's Witnesses. You might check that one out. That's over at Catholic.com. Up next, Myra in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Hi, Myra. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Okay, great. You answered the question so well that I came up with another one that's kind of important to me. Since I've been involved here and kind of learning and getting ready for my class, I've also been kind of troubled with the idea. I was in training. I'm almost completed my training as a chaplain within a Protestant, basically a Protestant organization, which means that all of my teaching and all of my understanding and everything I'm going to be doing is based around that. I guess what I'm wondering is whether or not that's considered a conflict with me going to catechism and going through the conversion process. Should I be concerned, or should I be rethinking the training and the work that I've put in up until now?
Yeah, interesting question, Maya. It kind of depends. The practice of being a quote-unquote chaplain, and if we understand that simply to mean you're going to be ministering to people with the love of Jesus Christ, you're going to be sharing Christ with people, leading people to Christ. There's nothing wrong with that in any way, shape, or form. And that does not conflict with you becoming a Catholic and your conversion process. So you would be able to keep that role of chaplaincy insofar and in as much as you are ministering to Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ. And another condition that you're going to have to keep in mind, in no way would you do that ministry such that it would conflict with what the church teaches. So that would be the only condition, right? So you said this is with a Protestant group. So my question would be, if you're asking me, should I continue this ministry? One question that you would want to ask yourself is this Protestant group in with which I'm involved for the ministry demanding me to affirm certain beliefs that conflict with Catholicism and what the Catholic Church teaches? And if the answer is yes to that question, and they are requiring you to sign some statement of faith that has within it something that conflicts with the Catholic faith, well, then I would recommend that you find some other way to minister to people with the love of Jesus Christ and find another organization to associate yourself with where you wouldn't have to deny a teaching of the Catholic Church, say. But if this Protestant group doesn't require you to sign some statement of faith that conflicts with Catholic teaching, well, then you would be able to continue with it. And in fact, you would have opportunities to allow your conversion to Catholicism to benefit your ministry, to help your ministry along, to make your ministry better, because you're going to be digging deeper into what Christ has revealed to us and experiencing, you know, a love of Jesus Christ in Catholicism that I would argue is deeper in the Catholic Church than what you can get outside the Catholic Church, because our Lord can deepen that intimacy through Catholicism in a way that you can't outside. And so your conversion to the Catholic faith would only make that ministry better, and being able to share the fullness of Christ's love that's subsisting for us in the Catholic Church.
What do you think, Maya?
I think he's I think you're absolutely right. But that being said, I also think that I'm going to have to make a decision because, as you already know, from the Protestant side, it's Christ and Christ alone, the Word and the Word alone. There is no other, you know, the whole issue of Mary and the Eucharist and all of that, that is not viewed as legit. And from that standpoint, I'm just feeling as if I'm going to be spending a lot of time trying to find different ways of saying the truth.
That
does not offend.
Yeah, Maya, that's good discernment, because if you see that you're going to be in a situation where you're constantly uncomfortable and not at peace because you're constantly worrying about saying the wrong thing coming from a Catholic conversion in your Catholic faith to offend the Protestant people that you're working with, well, then it might be the more prudent thing to opt out and find some other group to associate yourself with. Because, I mean, you don't want to be doing ministry and be a miserable person, right? You're not going to help anybody with the love of Jesus. So that's a very important thing to consider in your discernment. And that's very wise of you to think of that.
Well, thank you very much. I will say I did speak with you guys last week, and the books came this afternoon
that
you sent me. So I'm going to be spending the weekend with a highlighter and try not to do too many questions before next Friday. I probably will have a few to ask. So,
oh, well, that's good. I'm glad, Maya. I'm glad we'll get to speak with you again. As you discern, I hope we can be of more help as that happens. Thanks very much. I got to take the quick break. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, our topic. Your call, very welcome, 888-318-7884. The phones have stayed quite full for both hours, and that's a great thing. Lots of great conversations, but that also means we got to get back to work. So Willie in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on 90.9 FM. We are glad you are here, Willie. Go ahead with your question for Carla. I'm going to come back to Willie because he's practicing the A-flat on his recorder, and we will have to come back and see if he plays another note or if we're just going to stay with the A-flat.
I was wondering what you were going to sing. I was waiting for it. Good job.
Thank you very much. I don't have perfect pitch, so I don't know if that was an A-flat. I just made that up. Lita in Columbus, Ohio. Willie, we're coming back to you. Don't worry. When your recorder practice is done, we will get your question. Lita in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. We are ready for your question. Go ahead, Lita.
Hi. I would like to know about the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Okay. Lita, are you asking, just because of the nature of the show, are you a Protestant person yourself or a Catholic looking to answer a question?
Catholic.
Okay. So what can you give us, Carlo, about the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Well, I think one thing that we can offer Lisa is Tim Staples' book, perhaps, Behold Your Mother.
Sure.
Where he has a single volume where he's defending all of the Marian beliefs that we have as Catholics from a biblical and historical perspective. So that's going to give Lisa a lot of details to let her know what we believe about Mary's perpetual virginity, and details that goes far beyond what I can share here in a few minutes. But I guess I would share this, Lisa. First of all, the question is, what do we mean by Mary's perpetual virginity? What we mean by that is that Mary remained a virgin, even after the birth of Jesus. So the scripture is clear in attesting to the fact that she was a virgin when she conceived our Lord in her womb, with no cooperation from Joseph there. She was and the Catholic Church has traditionally taught that she remains physically, her physical virginal integrity remains even with the birth of Jesus. That our Lord's birth was miraculous in the sense that Mary's virginal physical integrity was preserved. But the perpetual virginity, we often use that label to refer to Mary remaining a virgin after the birth of Jesus. No sexual relationship with Joseph, and thereby no more children after Jesus. So that's what we believe. Now, the biblical evidence for that, many throughout the centuries, many theologians have appealed to say Jesus entrusting Mary into John's care at the foot of the cross. I argue for this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, and go through some arguments against Protestants who would try to counter our appeal to this biblical text in John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27. And Lisa, the idea is this. If Jesus were to have had biological brothers, sons of Mother Mary, well, then he would not have entrusted Mary into John's care. But he did entrust Mary into John's care. And so therefore, we can conclude Jesus didn't have biological brothers. Now, the question is, well, why is it so that Jesus would not have entrusted Mary into John's care if he had biological brothers? Well, Lisa, Jesus was all about upholding the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments, one of which involves honor your father and your mother. I'm sure you're familiar with that commandment. But one way to honor father and mother was to care for your elderly parents. That was the duty, the obligation, and the role of children, that whenever parents became elderly, could no longer fend for themselves, the children were responsible for caring for their elderly parents. And we know from Mark chapter 7 that Jesus was very much in favor of upholding this law. And for anybody who would try to undermine it, which some of the early Jewish religious leaders were trying to do, Jesus hammered them. He was very upset with them. So Jesus was all about upholding the law of children taking care of their elderly parents. So here at the foot of the cross, Lisa, Jesus entrusts Mary into John's care. Given what we know about Jesus's upholding of that law of children caring for their elderly parents, it does not make sense that Jesus would entrust Mary into a foreigner, someone outside of the family, if he had biological brothers. So that Jesus does this is a good piece of evidence for us, Lisa, that Jesus did not have any biological brothers. Mary did not have any other sons than Jesus Christ. And of course, within the early church fathers, we have indications of Christian belief about the perpetual virginity of Mary dating all the way back to the middle of the second century, AD 140. There's a document known as the Proto-Evangelium of James. It's called an apocryphal work, but many theologians will highlight the fact that there are some kernels of historical Christian belief in there that we can affirm was a part of the historic Christian faith, and one of them is the perpetual virginity of Mary. But if you don't accept 140, you can just go 60 years later to AD 200, where Clement of Alexandria, in his work called The Stromata, talks about Mary continuing as a virgin. So we have early Christian testimony that Mary remained a virgin. We have biblical evidence that Mary remained a virgin. And so that would be some of the things that we would say, Lisa, in order to justify our belief that Mary was a perpetual virgin.
Okay.
Well, I tell you what, Carlo wants to send you that book, The Words of Eternal, no, excuse me, wants to send you the book, Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. That's from Tim Staples. Tim also wrote our 20 Answers book, just called Mary, 20 Answers on Mary. So I'd like to send both of those to you. Just hang on and Edgar will get your information and we'll send them out and call back as questions come up. Joseph's in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Joseph, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. Thanks for having me on the line. So my question is mostly in regard to indulgences. Mm-hmm. There's a guy, a pastor named Mike Winger, who talks, he has talked about how indulgences are sort of a piecemeal grace that is doled out, and that Jesus' grace is not sufficient for salvation. And so I was raised Protestant, and I'm considering converting to Catholicism, so I would just like to clear that up.
All right, Joseph. Thanks for the call, brother. So here's my first thought in response. If this Protestant gentleman was articulating the Catholic understanding of indulgences in the way that you just said, then he would be working on a flawed assumption. So notice how you just said that he said, grace, Christ's grace is not sufficient for salvation. Well, that indicates to me that this particular Protestant gentleman does not understand the Catholic doctrine of indulgences, because indulgences do not apply to our salvation, only in as much as there it removes impediments to us achieving salvation, right? So indulgences are only granted to those who are saved, right? So salvation is not the question. That's a prerequisite. You have to be in Christ, having the virtue of charity, i.e. saved, in a present sense, in order to have an indulgence apply to you. And even for the souls in purgatory, they're already saved. They're guaranteed heaven. They have charity within their soul. They died in friendship with Christ. They're members of the elect. So the indulgence, when applied to the souls in purgatory, have nothing to do with them obtaining salvation, only in the sense of just removing the impediments so they can receive the promised reward, the reward of eternal life that's already guaranteed to them. So that statement would indicate a flawed understanding of the doctrine of indulgences. But even if we grant that, Joseph, and once we have a clear picture of what indulgences are, namely, they apply to temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins, right? Notice, forgiven sins, that means the person's in Christ, and so it's just taking care of the remnants of sin and temporary punishment, not eternal punishment. Well, then the question still arises. Well, does this still mean that Christ's grace is insufficient to take care of this temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin? And here's the answer, Joseph. The doctrine of indulgences would imply that Christ's grace is insufficient if and only if we were teaching that we need indulgences because Christ's grace is insufficient. But that's not what we're teaching. What we teach, Joseph, is that this is a part of the divine order. God's grace is powerful enough to take care of all types of punishment due for sin, both eternal and temporal. And in fact, we teach, Joseph, and believe that in baptism, Christ's grace applied to us does take away all punishment, both eternal and temporal, at the moment of baptism. For in the case of an adult having personal sin prior to baptism, there's temporal punishment due for those sins. That's wiped away in baptism. So we believe Christ's grace is sufficient. The question is, what did Jesus will for the application of his grace after the sacrament of baptism? Does he will for his grace given in baptism to take care of all future temporal punishment? Or does he will that his grace will be applied in episodes, right, to take care of incurred temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin? And I argue in my book, Purgatory is for Real, that it's the latter. And here's the text you want to keep in mind, Joseph. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. The author of Hebrews says in verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him." That's a son of God being punished by God, which implies temporal punishment for a saved Christian. And that's the divine order that Christ has willed for us. So can't go anymore. We're at the end. Si, you take over.
Thanks, Joseph. Thanks, everybody who called. Tomorrow we'll do open forum. So if we didn't get to you today, give us a call back and we'll try our very best to get you on tomorrow. Carlo, thanks. That was a lot of work, 2 hours.
Yes, Si, thanks for having me, buddy. It's always a pleasure and a great joy to be with you guys, man.
Yeah, you too.
Being in the studio, too.
Yep. All right, we're looking forward to seeing you the next time. That does it for us here. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here. Calvin Gans was live.